And God point blank told them through Jeremiah, as we saw in chapter 25, that they would be taken captive to Babylon for 70 years. Now, chapter 27 and 28, that's the context we find ourselves in here, those two chapters thematically go together. This passage is about what we might call an action sermon, the action sermon of the yokes. Jeremiah made yokes and sent them out to five surrounding ally countries, as well as sending the message to Judah, very personally to Judah, the king Zedekiah, telling them that God had ordained that Babylon was to rule over them. Now, that's not a message you really want to hear. If you are a patriot and you are believing we are the people of God, and, that kind of thing. This was the will of God, however, and they are told very clearly from the prophet that they should submit to Babylon, which is what this yoke signified. It signified submission to Babylon, which was in effect submission to the will of God. In this case, to submit to Babylon was to submit to the will of God. And those that refused to submit would suffer the consequences, dire consequences, as we noted last time. Well, in chapter 27, Jeremiah warned that they should not listen to the false prophets who said they should not submit to Babylon. And now in chapter 28, we have an example of one such false prophet and his exchange with Jeremiah. So let's pick it up, chapter 28 and verse 1. And it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying. So the events in this chapter took place in the same year as those in the previous chapter, namely in the fourth year of King Zedekiah, which would have been right at 593 B.C. The fifth month was the month of Ab, which roughly corresponds to August, September on our calendar. And so here we are. We're looking in terms of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. And the fourth year in, that's where we are. Very clearly, very specifically stated here in verse 1. The reign of Zedekiah was for 11 years. But 4 years in, it says here in verse 1, that this was the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. This is explained by understanding that it was customary to divide the reign of kings into two parts, into two halves, with the first half being referred to as the beginning and the last half being referred to as the end. It was just kind of customary to do that. That's what the commentaries believe. And so that's why it's described at the beginning of his reign, although it's 4 years in. The precision dating here is important because at the end of the chapter, Jeremiah made a very specific dated prophecy which could then be verified or discredited. If you say something's going to happen this year, and if it doesn't happen this year, well, then you're discredited as a false prophet. We have that kind of a thing, and we know when this happened because he dated it, as we see here in verse 1. In the fourth year of Zedekiah, a false prophet by the name of Hananiah spoke to Jeremiah in the temple courtyard in the presence of the priests and of all the people. It says Hananiah was from Gibeon, which was about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. The text continues, verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. Uh-oh. We got a conflict going on here. This is diametrically opposed to what Jeremiah has said. Hananiah claimed to have a message from Yahweh, the God of the armies of heaven, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, just like Jeremiah said. He introduced his message with the same prophetic formula as Jeremiah. So Hananiah is claiming to speak for Yahweh just like Jeremiah. The problem is he has a contradictory message. He is claiming that God is saying just the opposite of what Jeremiah has been saying. So it's either going to be this way or this way. You can't, they both can't be right. Whereas Jeremiah very specifically told them that they would be taken to Babylon for 70 years, Hananiah says that within 2 years, everything is going to turn around. And everything that Nebuchadnezzar previously took in the second siege is going to be brought back. He says all the temple vessels previously taken, they're all coming back. Within 2 years, everything's going to come back. But again, this completely contradicts what Jeremiah said. Notice what Jeremiah said, chapter 27. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. Now, we already know he said it's going to be for 70 years back in chapter 25. Not only are the vessels which had been taken not coming back for a long time, the remainder still in the temple would also be taken to Babylon, according to Jeremiah. Now, scholars believe that one reason Hananiah may have been so bold to make this specific 2-year prediction, within 2 years everything's coming back, is because historians note at this very juncture, at this very time, Nebuchadnezzar was busy putting down a revolt in his own country. And so then they surmise that word may have gotten out about this from the captives who were in Babylon. And they were hopeful that Nebuchadnezzar would soon be overthrown, and they would then be free. And if that is the case, there's a good lesson here. Don't get your theology from press releases. Don't go by what you surmise might happen. Only God truly knows what's going to happen, no matter what the current events might look like. Things change, and they change in a hurry. Verse 4, and I will bring back to this place, this is the false prophet Hananiah continuing to speak, verse 4, and I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So Hananiah's got more to say. He's got a lot to say. He says God's going to bring back not only the vessels, that were some of the vessels that were taken, the vessels that were previously taken from the temple. He's also going to bring back the deposed king, Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin, who was taken captive in 597. And he will also bring back all the captives. And he's going to do this within the space of 2 years. And then he says that Yahweh says, I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now that is a message. That is a message that the people really wanted to hear. You're the man. We like that message. We're going to vote for you. They liked it. You see, it was positive and it was encouraging in comparison to Jeremiah's negative and discouraging message of surrender and submit. Again, this totally contradicted the message of Jeremiah. Notice what Jeremiah said in terms of Jeconiah. As I live, says the Lord, though Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those who whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Jeremiah's prophecy is, he's not coming home, folks. He's going to die there. Hananiah says, within 2 years, the king is coming back. Somebody's wrong. One of these prophets is wrong. Either Hananiah is right that Jeconiah is going to return back to Judah within 2 years, or Jeremiah is right that he is not. It can't be both ways. One of these guys is going to be proven a false prophet. And of course, we know it was Hananiah. It seems that Hananiah was probably trying to be a people pleaser in suggesting the return of King Jeremiah Jeconiah. You see, Jeconiah had been a very popular king, and many held that he was still to be considered the legitimate king, although he was in exile. And so it was really a popular message that he would soon be restored. And it seems to me that Hananiah was all about a popular message that would serve him well with the people. Just one problem. It wasn't from God. Verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests, in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. This exchange between Jeremiah and Hananiah was very public. It wasn't private here at this point. It was very public as it was carried on in the presence of the priests and all the people who were gathered there in the house of the Lord. Verse 6, and the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. That's an interesting response. Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Now let me ask you, why would Jeremiah say amen to this false prophecy? To a message that flatly contradicts everything he has been saying, and therefore a message he knew was not true. The word amen means so be it, so be it. Now, there are two explanations that scholars have come up with, and they admit it's a little foggy. One explanation is that Jeremiah, as a true patriot, wished that such a message was true, but went on to show and to say it is not true. So this view is that he was expressing a human sentiment of wishing the message was true, although he goes on to show it's not true, and he knew it wasn't true. The second explanation is that this is sheer sarcasm. Sheer sarcasm. Which I tend to think might be the case. In just the previous chapter, after strongly emphasizing that the false prophets are not to be listened to, Jeremiah then said, But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord. You know, there's some sarcasm. I mean, he knew these were false prophets, and they did not have a prayer with God. So I can see where we may have that in view here. After he said that they should make intercession to the Lord, he went right on to dogmatically affirm such prayers would not be answered. So I take it that Jeremiah at times had a sarcastic way about him, and that may be the case here with this amen. You know, you kind of wish sometimes you had the tone, the way it was stated, and that kind of thing. So I wouldn't be dogmatic here, but those are kind of the two explanations that are out on the table. Either way, Jeremiah was not really buying what Hananiah was saying, as the text clearly goes on to show. Note that he immediately goes on to say, Nevertheless, amen, nevertheless, verse 7, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. So he says, okay, you know, even if he's saying, yeah, I wish that was true. Nevertheless, listen to what I have to say. And he makes his case now to Hananiah and to all the people. Verse 8, the prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. Now, this is interesting. Jeremiah makes a great point here. What is the consistent nature of the prophet's ministry? I mean, as you study the prophets, what was the consistent nature of their ministry? Did they tend to speak of peace and good times on the horizon? No, their ministries consistently called the people to repentance and warned that if they did not repent, war, disaster, and pestilence would follow. Read the prophets and see what the nature of their ministries was. It was consistently a warning message. I mean, where do you go to find the prophet who's standing up and saying, everything's fine. I don't even know why I'm here with a message, really. That's not what you have with the prophets. Prophets were generally raised up by God to call a rebellious people to repentance. And consequently, they consistently spoke, catch that word, against countries and great kingdoms. They were preaching against them. They were pointing out their sin. They were calling them to repentance. And they weren't saying, better days are ahead. Everything's going to be fine. That wasn't their message. Consistently, that was not the case. Usually the prophets did not come to the fore saying, everything is fine, there is nothing but peace and blue skies ahead, everything looks like prosperity, please send your offerings. That wasn't the true prophets. That's the false prophets. Usually, it was just the opposite when it came to the true prophets. They almost always had a hard message of warning and threatening coming doom. And it is precisely for this reason that they were essentially never popular. There is a reason that the true prophets were never popular until they died. I mean, if you want to be a true prophet, don't count on being popular. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets, Luke 6:26, as Jesus said. This was so much so that Stephen in the New Testament said to the Jewish leaders of his days, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? I mean, they were all persecuted. And that's because to a man, their message was not appreciated by the general populace. The true prophets did offer a message of peace and prosperity, but it was consistently conditioned on repentance. God did want to bless. He did want to bless, but he required repentance. And right there was the kicker. There was the sticking point. The people did not really want to repent. We see this, for example, back in Jeremiah 26, and there's a context here, but note, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. There's a threatening message, a warning message. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. In other words, in this instance, Hezekiah led the people in repentance, in getting right with God, in seeking God, and therefore they averted the doom. But the warning was there. So what I'm saying is, God, yes, he wanted to bless, but if they refused to repent, it was the other way. Judgment was coming. Verse 9, notice he says here, as for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. This is a great verse because it spells out the criteria of what proves a true prophet. Jeremiah emphasizes two things. Number one, the pattern of the true prophets has been to warn of doom if people don't repent. And number two, consistently, it was the false prophets who preached a message of peace. Earlier in the book, we saw that they were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace, as Jeremiah says. The test of a prophet who preaches peace is whether what he says actually comes to pass or not. The acid test of a true prophet is that what he says comes to pass exactly as prophesied. We see this way back in the book of Deuteronomy. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In fact, as we do cross-references, we find you really need to stone the guy. I mean, you cannot speak that which is not 100% accurate. In the name of the Lord. So here's what happened. Verse 10, then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. True to form for a false prophet such as Hananiah, he continued on with his false prophecy with a passion. Evidently, Jeremiah had continued to be a walking sermon, if you will, with this symbolic yoke around his neck. We don't know what that looked like for sure, but some kind of wooden yoke around his neck. And here comes Hananiah, who gets violent. He takes the yoke off of Jeremiah, and he broke it. Very dramatic. It's kind of like that old joke, when the preacher's argument is weak, he speaks louder. You kind of have a little bit of that with Hananiah here. He's coming off very dramatic. Very impressive, full of conviction as it appears as he smashed this wooden yoke. In verse 11, and Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went away. Isn't that an interesting response? By the way, Hananiah didn't have any new information here. He just kind of repeats what he's already said. And again, he claims to be speaking for Yahweh and says within 2 years he would break. God is going to break the yoke of Babylon from these nations that Jeremiah had prophesied would be subject to Nebuchadnezzar. So I say Jeremiah's response is interesting at this point. We might expect him to rip into this false teacher at this point, but he doesn't. In this case, he simply went away. You know, there is a time to speak, and there's a time just to walk away. Wicked presumption does not really deserve a reply. There is a time to answer a fool and a time not to answer a fool. I mean, you've got those two back-to-back verses in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. William Kelly says, the reason for his conduct is plain. Jeremiah did remonstrate and warn while there was hope of repentance or when long-suffering grace called for it. But where there was no conscience at work, where there was a false pretense of the name of the Lord, he simply goes his way. He leaves God to judge between prophet and prophet. There's some great wisdom here. It's a great point. Sometimes it's appropriate just to walk away and let God deal with it. It's not always proper to cast our pearls, as Jesus said. Sometimes we just warn as Jeremiah has done, graciously warn, and then walk away and leave it with God. There is a point where there's nothing more you can do other than just wait on God to move and act. Well, as Jeremiah did not have any further word from the Lord at this point, he just kept quiet. He did not proffer his own thoughts, which is quite the opposite of what the false prophet does. At the moment, there was no further word from the Lord, and so Jeremiah just kept quiet. But then God did speak to Jeremiah. Verse 12, now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. Wow. Hananiah defied the message of the wooden yoke, so God sent Jeremiah back with a stronger message. God has strengthened the message to now be that of iron yokes. In other words, the message was that the rigors of submission would now be even more severe and that which could not be broken. So he ripped off this wooden yoke and he smashed it, but now he's coming with iron. And Hananiah didn't have arguments to defend his message, so he just repeated it. He added a symbolic action, breaking Jeremiah's wooden yoke. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. He had already defended his message. He is an example for us since he left that war in the hands of God. And that's a great truth. You know, sometimes you think, boy, just we got to put everybody straight. No, just let God move in his time. Give it over to God. God replied by using the yokes of iron metaphor. No one would break God's message about Babylon. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. God actually strengthened the message that indeed all these nations previously mentioned in chapter 27, remember those five nations? Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. All of those, along with Judah, would indeed serve Nebuchadnezzar, even to the extent of the beasts of the field, which is to say, completely. Verse 15, then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, now he does have a message, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. And then at the direction of the Lord, now at the direction of the Lord, Jeremiah directly confronts Hananiah, flatly tells him that the Lord has not sent him, but in fact he was leading the people astray, causing them to trust in a lie. The test of a prophet or anyone who claims to speak for God is whether or not they are faithful to God's message, or if they are merely telling the people what they want to hear in a self-serving way. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. Wow, this is a very direct message. There's a play on words here. Since God had not sent Hananiah to prophesy, he would now send him from the face of the earth. And we are not left to wonder what this means. Jeremiah plainly says, this year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. It is a most serious thing to wrongly claim to speak for God. The penalty for being a false prophet who misled the people was death, in a very pronounced way in this case. Verse 17, so Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Remember from the first verse of this chapter, it was already the fifth month, as we noted there, verse 1. And Hananiah, it says here, died in the same year on the seventh month. In other words, 2 months after Jeremiah said he would die that year, he died. How's that for bolstering your credibility as a prophet? I mean, it rendered clear proof that he was the true prophet. This was close proof. I mean, time-wise, very near, close proof that Jeremiah really did speak for God. And then a little further out, 2 years later, the captivity was not reversed, showing Hananiah to be a false prophet. And then about another 5 years after that, the Babylonians brought their third siege against Jerusalem and carried everyone off to Babylon, exactly as Jeremiah had prophesied. Indeed, in the end, Jeremiah was clearly vindicated as the true prophet because all that he prophesied came to pass with exact precision, while that of the false prophets did not come to pass. Well, what do we see here? There's a few things to take away from this passage by way of application tonight. Number one, the true prophet is always accurate. If it is from God, if the message is truly from God, it is 100% accurate all the time. You know, we got these people today that actually say, well, there's such a thing as kind of faulty prophecy. You know, there's gems in there, but some of it might be wrong. That's not the nature of prophecy in the Scriptures. I mean, if God is really behind it, if the message is directly, thus saith the Lord, through his prophet, then it's without error. A true prophet was one who had direct revelation from God, and therefore what he had to say was always 100% right. Now, today there are no more prophets. Somebody stands up and says, I'm a prophet, I have a message from God. You are a liar, sit down. You should probably be struck by lightning. The Bible is complete. There is no more inspired revelation being given. God now guides us through his word, and providentially through circumstances, but there is no more, thus saith the Lord. I mean, if you really want to use the thus saith the Lord, have your Bible open. Yeah, I'll go with that. But don't be saying, well, I've got, you know, God told me, be careful. Maybe study passages like Jeremiah chapter 28. You know, have you seen this? Now, with the personal revelation edition of the Holy Scriptures, every whisper from the Lord into your ear can be recorded right in the Bible and instantly adopted into the canon as the inerrant word of God. New Charismatic Bible includes hundreds of blank pages for personal revelation. This is satire, pure satire. You know, you got this, the Babylon Bee. It's, you know, they put out satire pieces all the time. And even though, you know, that's kind of funny in one sense, but it's really not. It's amazing how many people claim personal revelation. And it's just like that. I mean, if you're really saying God is speaking to me and I have a message from God, then what you're really saying is the canon is not complete. That's a serious error, a very serious error. Number two, the test of the faithful spokesman of God is that they are faithful to God's message regardless of what people think. Often we are put into a position where we can't please both God and people. That was consistently the situation with the prophets. The faithful choose to please God. The faithful tell the people what they need to hear, what God wants them to hear, and not what people want to hear. Number three, the true messengers of God consistently have a message of repentance that offers peace on the condition of repentance. If there is no repentance, then the people cannot expect the blessing of God. Today, there's all these prosperity gospel preachers, as we call them, promising the people what they want to hear, and commonly not mentioning sin. You know, Joel Osteen says he doesn't talk about sin. I mean, he's trying to encourage people. He's trying to build people up. These prosperity gospel types, they don't talk about sin or the need of repentance. I mean, that's such a downer. Let's talk about your self-esteem. Let's make you feel really good. And your best life is now, which means that you are definitely headed for hell. This is a clear fulfillment. These prosperity gospel types, to me, are really a clear fulfillment of what the Bible says will characterize last days of apostasy, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 in particular, chapter 3 and chapter 4. The more things change, the more they remain the same, as we say sometimes. Human nature hasn't changed since the days of Jeremiah, and the faithful face many of the same struggles that Jeremiah faced in his ministry. It doesn't seem to me that the Bible says, you know, as you go along in time, ministry is going to get easier. I know the prophets had it hard, but it's going to be easy for you guys in the last days. The last days of the church age is going to be just, you know, everything's going to be easy. No, what characterizes the last days? Last days are perilous times. And why are they perilous times in the context of 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5? They are perilous times because they are days of apostasy. They are days when people will no longer endure sound doctrine. Praise the Lord, if you're standing on the Word of God, you are part of a faithful remnant. But we're just a remnant. You have to realize widespread apostasy is what characterizes the last days of the church. And so Jeremiah has a lot to say to us right where we live today. Jeremiah teaches us much regarding how to deal with false teachers and how to stand for the truth when it's not popular. Well, God help us to follow in the faithful footsteps of those prophets such as Jeremiah. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer this evening.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none
Father God, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, it's the same in every age. Where are we going to stand in relationship to the truth? Seems to me the truth has never really been real popular. There's always been a remnant. You always have a remnant. And Lord, we see those true prophets were never really popular, not widespread popular. Yes, there were pockets of revival along the way, but yet Stephen could say, which one of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And Lord, we see for Jeremiah came to a point where these false prophets were so bold. And Lord, yet you sent Jeremiah right back and said, you tell him that you are a false prophet and you are going to die. Lord, help us to be winsome witnesses and yet bold. Lord, the church was born out of a prayer meeting, and they went on to pray for boldness. They prayed for boldness. The place was shaken. We need boldness, holy wisdom in these last days of apostasy. So help us to stand. Lord, as we sang here, though no one join me, still I will follow. Help us to be those kind of followers. Certainly in love, we share the truth in love at every point, but without compromise. So God, give us those kind of hearts. Help us to walk closely with you. Help us to be sharing the gospel faithfully with those around us. So much of Christianity has gotten a watered-down message, a message of a prosperity gospel message, really. It's about health, wealth, about now. It's about me, very self-centered instead of a God-centered message. Lord, help us to be taking the true gospel to people, what they really need to hear in light of eternity. So, Lord, we ask for a fruitful week. Looks to be a busy week for many of us. Give us strength and grace. Use us. Help us our testimony to be vibrant for you. And so make us fruitful this week. Give us open doors, divine appointments. Give us boldness to stand for Christ as you would have us to do in these days. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.